If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn together to Psalm 102 and prepare to hear God's Word this evening. Psalm 102, we read a few verses of this already as our call to worship, but tonight we will seek to preach at least an introduction to the entirety of it. Psalm 102, as we prepare to hear God's Word, let's ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God, as we come to one of the penitential psalms, as it were, as we learn to pray with, as, and for Your afflicted church, as the body of Christ in union with the incarnate Son who suffered and then was exalted far above all names to Your right hand. We pray, O God, that Your Spirit would be our teacher, though it be through the mouth of a fallible preacher, that nevertheless we would learn infallible truth, and that You would bless us and strengthen us by means of Your Word this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry come to You. Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline Your heart, Your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of Your indignation and Your wrath. For You have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But You, O Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of Your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nation shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth Your glory. For Yahweh shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven Yahweh viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. The children of Your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before You. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 102 may be one of the psalms that you are already well familiar with, at least if you're in the habit of praying regularly the penitential psalms. This is one of the seven penitential prayers traditionally known by that name in the Psalter. And the date and the historical setting is really quite ambiguous. All kinds of different proposals have been made throughout the centuries of study in the church, but we simply don't know when or by whom this psalm was written. Some have thought it was written by David during various times of his suffering, perhaps during the rebellion of his sons. Others have proposed other possibilities, even up to and during the time of the Babylonian exile. Whatever the historical circumstances may have been, the psalmist describes himself as in very great affliction. And I think it may be that the ambiguity of the historical background is to our advantage. It gives a more general usefulness to the psalm than otherwise might have been the case. because it's a psalm to which all of us can relate at some point or in some way in our lives. It is a penitential psalm, and so a psalm of repentance and lament during a time of suffering. It is well suited for use by God's people in every generation, in a variety of circumstances, whether because of individual hardships, whether because of family afflictions, whether because of the suffering of a congregation, or even of the broader church. The latter part of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament. And if you don't recognize any other part of it, then hopefully you recognize that part at least. It is applied by the Hebrews writer specifically to Christ in His incarnation. And he uses it to argue the supremacy of the Son, that your throne, O God, is forever. He strings together these great quotations from several parts of the Hebrew Bible, and Psalm 102 is one of the places from which he draws. And Augustine, in his exposition of this psalm, jumps off of that and says this psalm is preeminently describing the condescension and humiliation of Christ in His incarnation. And not only of Christ's experience of affliction in that state of humiliation, but also the suffering and groans of His people who are covenantally and organically united to the Lord as members of the body. It's really a marvelous exposition that he makes of it, although difficult maybe to follow in some places. And what Augustine is arguing that I think is exactly right here is that this psalm, as a prayer of King Jesus, is not something that can only be sung by Jesus, but can be sung and prayed by anyone and everyone who is united to Jesus. It is this device that we've mentioned before of the totus Christus, right? The whole Christ, that whatever Christ says in the Psalter can be said also by His people who are united to Him. The head speaks and the body also responds in the same way. And so individually, you can pray Psalm 102 because Jesus prayed it first. You are united to Christ, and therefore the words of Christ are appropriately used by you even in your suffering. Listen to a portion of what Augustine says on this. He says this, quote, "Let us then hear what the head and the body prayeth, the bridegroom and bride, Christ and the church, both one person. But the Word and the flesh are not both one thing. The Father and the Word are both one thing. Christ and the church are both one person, one perfect man in the form of His own fullness." Now let me pause there for just a moment and make sure that you're following. He's saying, you are organically, mystically, and covenantally united to Christ so that you are one person, the head connected to the body. But he's saying, but you're not Christ. You're not the Son of God in the definitive, ontological, only begotten sense, right? He's saying the Father and the Word are one in that sense, but you are not, right? But you are one, nevertheless, with Christ. Are you following that? It's very, very important for the interpretation he's going to offer. He continues. He says, "Let us hear, therefore, Christ, poor within us and with us and for our sakes." For the title itself indicates the poor one. Lastly, remember that I conjectured who that poor one was. Let us hear his prayer and recognize his person. And mistake not when thou shalt have heard anything that cannot apply to his head. It was for this reason that I have prefaced as I have, that whatever thou shalt hear of this description, thou mayest understand as sounding from the weakness of the body and recognize the voice of the members in the head. End quote. You understand what he's saying? He's saying you may read a certain part of Psalm 102 and say, well, Jesus couldn't say that. Jesus wouldn't say that. He says, aha, but the members of the body of Christ do say that. And so they are praying with the church, as the church, for the church, in union with the Son of God. This is an important idea. When you begin to recognize that the Psalms are the songs of King Jesus, some people take that idea and say, therefore, none of the Psalms really apply to me. Well, they apply preeminently to Christ. But if you're united to Christ, then they also apply to you in union with Christ. That's what Augustine is saying. And it is actually that observation that authorizes and undergirds the individual appropriation of Psalm 102. You see, you come to Psalm 102 and you simply say, well, this is obviously for me and about me. Well, there are a couple of other steps that you have to take before you say that. This psalm is preeminently for and about the Son of God made man in His state of humiliation leading up to and terminating at His resurrection. That's what the psalm is preeminently about. However, because you are united to Christ, it is also for you. And it is also for your use and for your good and appropriated by those who in their affliction cry out to God in the name of the Son. We can pray, chant, sing, and make the words of Psalm 102 our own because in Christ they are our own. And the promises made here are our comfort and relief as well. And that may seem like a circuitous way to get from the page to the personal use of Psalm 102, but it's an important journey to make. Rather than simply opening our Bible and saying, whatever is written on the page, that's for me, that's mine. Yes, sort of, but not exactly or not as directly as you might imagine. We need to make sure that we take the proper steps to understand how this psalm becomes our own. Verses 1 and 2, we see the cry that the psalmist makes to God, and it begins boldly, asking God to listen, to receive the psalmist's petition, to provide a speedy answer. We saw this a little bit in the psalm that we studied last week. This humble boldness of a forgiven person who truly believes in the living God. He can command the Lord, albeit reverently. He's not ordering the Lord about like he might a child or a dog. No, very reverently, very deferentially, but nevertheless very boldly saying, hear my prayer. He doesn't say, oh Lord, please, if you will listen to me, and if you'd rather not, that's okay as well. It doesn't really matter. No, it matters. It matters. I'm in affliction. I'm in a desperate situation. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. A forgiven person can speak that boldly to God so long as he remembers to whom he is speaking and the grace by which he is speaking. And really, we should want to have that kind of boldness in our prayers as well. You cannot pray in this way if you yourself are not listening to God. If you are unwilling to listen to the Word of God, the Bible is very clear. God will not listen to your prayers. Prayer is not a human right. It is a covenant privilege. It is a privilege given to obedient children. But when your attitude is one of faith in submission to the Word of God, this is the kind of boldness you can pray with. And you don't have to wonder, does God care? Is God going to hear? Is God going to answer? Yes, He cares. Yes, He hears. Yes, He will respond. Let the Psalms teach you how to pray in this way. This is part of the blessing that is your birthright as those born from above. The Spirit gave us the Psalms so that we would know how to pray in affliction. And I think some of us perhaps would be too timid to pray in this way otherwise. Others of us might be too presumptuous. We might shake an angry fist at God. And I've heard Christian pastors and teachers say these kinds of foolish things. It's okay to be angry with God. No, it's not. Well, the Psalms say that God can handle your anger. That's not. What Psalms are you reading? Are we reading out of the same Bible? No, that's not what we learn from the Psalms at all. Maybe someone would be presumptuous and say, yes, you should get angry with God. You should vent your anger to God. No, that's not what's happening here. But there is this humble boldness coming before God, crying out in affliction, in pain, with confidence that God will receive our prayers. He has given us words to pray, songs to sing, ways to approach Him with both reverence and confidence. Matthew Henry says it this way in his commentary on the passage, quote, "The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but here, as often elsewhere, the Holy Ghost has drawn up our petition for us, has put words into our mouths. And as the prophet Hosea said, take with you words." So Henry says, here is a prayer put in the hands of the afflicted. Let them set not their hands but their hearts to it and present it to God. Here's the great Puritan father teaching us that you don't have to come up with what to say on your own. In your affliction, you don't have to think creatively. You don't have to pray extemporaneously. The Spirit has given you words to take before the throne of God. He says, here it is. You can't improve upon this. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong for you to extemporaneously offer prayer to God. But it is to say you can't pray better than what you're going to find in the words of Scripture. Here is a place to start. Here is a way to the throne that can give you both humility and confidence, that holy boldness that we're speaking about. It's not wrong for righteous people to admit that they are afflicted. And this is one of the things you need to learn in Psalm 102 and the penitential psalms in general. It's not sinful for a righteous person to feel overwhelmed. That's not sinful. If it were wrong, we wouldn't have psalms like this one. Now, what these psalms do is they help us know how to respond to that experience of being overwhelmed by affliction. What do I do? How do I manage that experience? Well, Psalm 102 can be very helpful to us. This is what we are to say. We're not to deny our troubles, whether our troubles are internal or external. We're not to bottle them up and simply hope they go away, nor are we to wear them on our sleeve and mope around for everyone else to pity. Right? These are the ditches that we fall into so easily. Right? So, some people, they are so spiritual, they don't want to ever admit that they have bad days. Right? That would somehow diminish the credibility of my profession of faith if I admitted that right now I'm miserable. I feel like a pelican in the wilderness, right? Can everyone relate to that, right? You felt like a pelican in the wilderness, I'm sure. Or they're deep into this victim mentality. They want to be so open and transparent about their suffering that whenever one of their brethren welcomes them to church and says, "How are you doing?" they immediately tell them how they're doing. And all that the good brother or sister meant was, "Hi, I'm glad to see you today." But now they're getting just the overflow of this affliction. Now, Psalm 102 is the way that we deal with this. Not to bottle it up, not to hide it inside, but also not to just spill it on everyone else, but to pray to God. And how do we pray when we're miserable? We take up the Scriptures and let the Spirit teach us and guide us. We've made this point before from James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And we've said before that those two are not far removed, because in the early church, those two are basically the same things. To pray in a time of suffering is to pray psalms like Psalm 102. And to sing hymns to God is to sing the psalms as well. You're simply working out of different parts of the Psalter. In verses 3 to 11, the psalmist describes his condition. And we see four aspects to what he describes. There is the physical grief. There is the mental or emotional grief. There's the social grief. And there is the spiritual grief. And that description is then bracketed in verse 3 and verse 11 by references to the psalmist's life being consumed like smoke, or being like a shadow that lengthens and withers like grass. He is physically wrecked. He's emotionally in turmoil. He is socially maligned and plotted against, and he is keenly aware of the wrath of God. He says, "It's your wrath, it's your indignation that has brought me to this point. You've lifted me up and thrown me away." His bread is like ashes. His drinks are diluted with tears. He's lonely and desolate. He is awake through the night without friend or comforter. And you might read that description and say a believer should never feel that way, but believers do feel that way. And you need to know that sometimes you may feel that way. Again, this is why we read our Bible, but we live in the Psalms, so that you don't get caught off guard when you find yourself at this moment in your life. So that you don't suddenly begin to question, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Maybe I'm not elect. Maybe I'm not born again because I'm miserable. No. You remember Psalm 102, that the psalmist was overwhelmed in his affliction, in agony, in sleeplessness, with a keen sense of God's judgment resting heavily upon him. That was the psalmist's experience. It should not be a surprise if it is my experience as well. Now, we can say that a believer doesn't have to continue to feel this way. This doesn't have to be an indefinite or eternal experience or state of mind, because we have psalms like this one to help us work through these seasons by worship. But that suffering is very real. When the psalmist attributes his condition to God's wrath and indignation, some people will assume that that means his situation is the result of sin in his life, some kind of punishment or judgment for sin. But I think this is actually just an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Now, again, the ambiguity is helpful for us here because it may be that you are praying Psalm 102 at a time when you are being chastened for your sin. It may be your foolishness. It may be the decisions that you made. It may be transgressions of which you are guilty that has brought you into this state of desolation. Or it may simply be the result of living in a fallen and sin-cursed world. If we think about Psalm 102 being the prayer of Jesus first, then we can certainly see in His incarnation, in His humiliation, in His passion, the suffering that is a consequence of the sin that He bore on our behalf. And yet He is not personally guilty of any sin. He hasn't transgressed the will of God in any way. And yet He is suffering under the hand of Almighty God. He is suffering the wrath and indignation of the Father for our sakes. And the truth is, whenever we suffer like this, we can feel the weight of that wrath. Even if God is not angry with us, even if God is not judging us, even if this is not chastisement, it is nevertheless the experience of the weight of God's wrath. Because think about it, suffering is the manifestation of God's curse against sin. And we live in a fallen world. And so when we suffer, rather than being puffed up, rather than becoming self-righteous, rather than imagining that we do not deserve what has befallen us, we should recognize, I am only having this experience because of sin. Now, it may not be some sin that I committed, but nevertheless, sin lies as the source of all suffering in the present world. And so what should I do? I should humble myself. I should examine myself. I should admit that even in my greatest afflictions, He has not dealt with us according to our sins nor punished us according to our iniquities. And so again, the ambiguity is helpful here. Maybe you're praying Psalm 102 because you, in foolish and disobedient ways, have sinned against God. Maybe you are praying Psalm 102 because you live in a cursed and fallen world, and like righteous Job, you are being hated and maligned and suffering loss and pains of many different kinds, and yet not because of your own sin, and yet it is the opportunity to humble yourself before the holy God and confess, yes, I am a sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. And though I may suffer greatly in this world, I am not in hell, and by God's grace, I never will be. And yet we do taste His wrath and indignation in our suffering, even when He is not displeased with us. That experience should make us mindful of our sin, and it should make us all the more grateful that we are saved from it. Now let's think about the usefulness of this psalm as the common prayer of the church. Because the truth is, if you make a habit of praying through the Psalter regularly, as the church has historically done, whether it's once a week, or whether it's once every 2 weeks, or whether it's once a month, or at some other interval, then Psalm 102 may roll around at times that you don't particularly feel overwhelmed by affliction. And you may find that Psalm 102 is the psalm of the day and say, it doesn't really seem to be an appropriate psalm for this point in my life. Well, you may not feel this way on that given day, but some of your brethren who have cancer do. They can relate very closely to some of the language in verses 3 to 11. Some of your brethren who are being persecuted and lied about can certainly relate to that description in verse 8 of this psalm. Some of your brethren in prison need you to be praying that God looked down from heaven to give ear to the complaint of His people, to deliver those who are imprisoned and oppressed. And your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, just to use one example of many, do need you to be praying Psalm 102. Again, Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Now all this, though it seems to speak the psalmist's personal calamities, and therefore is properly a prayer for a particular person afflicted, yet is supposed to be a description of the afflictions of the church of God, with which the psalmist sympathizes, making public grievances his own. The mystical body of Christ is sometimes, like the psalmist's body here, withered and parched, nay, like dead and dry bones. The church sometimes is forced into the wilderness, seems lost, and gives up herself for gone under the tokens of God's displeasure." End quote. And so it is not just about you. Your prayer time day by day should not just be about you. In fact, it should not be mostly about you. It should be preeminently about the body of Christ, the work of God, the kingdom of the Son, the cosmic global mission that God is performing. We do not emphasize praying the Psalms and the historic common prayers of the church in this congregation because we wish to discourage, minimize, or exclude personal private prayer for particular individual needs. If we were trying to rule that out, we would not publish so many encouragements to pray for particular people and particular needs throughout the week. But we do wish to broaden our horizon of prayer and recognize that prayer is not primarily about what is going on in my life at this moment. We're praying with the church, and we are praying as the church. We are praying alongside our brothers and sisters, not only in this congregation, but in the rest of the world. We're singing the Psalms with the glorified saints in heaven and with King Jesus as well. We're praying on behalf of God's kingdom, which is much larger, dare I say, far more important than anything that's going on in my life right now, at any given point in time. There's nothing in my life, there will never be anything in my life that is as important as what is going on in the greater body of Christ. And so these psalms and prayers put my concerns in perspective. And please, please do not walk away thinking that I am saying you should not pray about your own needs or your fears or your desires or your loved ones, or that I'm trying to lay upon you some burden of guilt to say, oh, pastor, I just realized I'm praying far too much about those things and I just feel ashamed and I need to stop that, and so now I'm going to spend a lot more time praying about how ashamed I am of praying about myself so much, and it just becomes this vicious cycle. No, you can and should pray about all of those things. But if that is so, how much more ought we to pray for our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world? If you need to pray for your own needs, how much more do you need to be praying about the broader needs of all of your brothers and sisters? How much more should we be praying for the salvation of the nations, which is spoken about in this psalm? How much more ought we to be praying for the expansion and mission of God's global kingdom? How much more ought we to be praying for the spiritual needs of the universal body of Christ, that we'd be growing in grace and faith and hope and holiness, and not just in health and in happiness and in success in our worldly endeavors, as much as we may want those things, as good as those things may be. But how much more important are these other concerns that the Psalms direct us to? In verses 12 to 17, we see the confidence of the psalmist. His affliction brings to mind his mortality and hastens the end of his life, and yet he can see by contrast at that time all the more clearly the eternal nature of the God in whom he trusts. Look at verse 12. But you, O Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nation shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For Yahweh shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This is his confidence. This is his confidence. Oh yes, my days are drawing to an end. My days, verse 11, are like a shadow that lengthens and I wither away like grass. His life is thinning out. His life is quickly fading away into nothingness. But now in that keen sense of his own mortality and frailty, he sees all the more clearly the weight and substance and permanence of God and of his kingdom and of his promises. Yahweh will stand forever, and his name will always be remembered. And though the psalmist's plight seems dire and may even end in his death, he says the Lord will not abandon his people. He will arise and have mercy on Zion. And that is our confidence. Not that I'm going to get out of this alive, but that the church is. I may die, so be it, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints delight in the city of God. and they are content to perish so long as they know that that house will endure. Their hope lies not in their individual or temporal preservation, but in the everlasting city. They are confident that the kingdom of God will grow and that the nation shall learn to fear Yahweh and His glory. All the kings shall fear God's glory. You see, I just don't see that from where I'm sitting. Like, Pastor, have you been watching the news? Have you been seeing what's going on in our nation and in other nations? Well, I've seen what's on the news, but I've been seeing what's in Psalm 102. Have you seen what's in Psalm 102? Now, one of these is pretty dependable, right? And it would not be the mainstream media. It would not be whatever alternative media you might prefer over the mainstream. You can depend on what the Spirit says in Psalm 102. And again, when I'm praying, so often I am transfixed with the idea, I need to survive this, and I feel like I'm not going to. I need to triumph in this trial. No, I don't. Oh, I want to. God, if you would be pleased to do that, praise God. But if not, so much the better. Let me go and be with my Savior, but build the city of God. God doesn't need me here. God doesn't need me in this church. He doesn't need me to be your pastor. You don't need me here. You might think that you do, but you don't. All you need is Christ. All you need is Christ. And that's the way the Psalms teach us to pray. It's to say, Lord, build your kingdom. Cause your glory to cover the face of the earth. And put my needs in that perspective. The Lord will answer the prayers of His people. He shall build the eternal city of God. He will manifest His glory in all places. This is the church's confidence in affliction and prayer, that their prayer is not in vain. That the evil that we face in any given generation will not prevail. Weeping may last for a night, and that night may be a generation long. It may be 100 years long. But joy comes in the morning. And you know what 100 years are in comparison to eternity? Not a night. Not a blink of the eye. You see, we want God to fix what is wrong in our country right now, this week. We want God to fix whatever may be wrong in the visible church right now, this week. We want God to fix whatever may be wrong in our family or in our own heart right now, this week. And God is working on a very different scale. A very different scale. Joy will come in the morning. And Psalm 102 invites us to pray in relation to the eschatological city. We pray for the welfare of the city where we sojourn, but we do not set our hopes upon its survival because Babylon is going to burn. Babylon is going to fall. And it doesn't matter whether your Babylon is someplace in Mesopotamia or someplace much closer, referred to as the United States of America. It doesn't matter. That's not the city of God. That's the city of man. And it will fall. But we're not setting our hopes upon the survival of that city. We're not setting our hopes upon the revival of that city. We're praying for the endurance of the city of God. This confidence supports and sustains the church in prayer and every individual member of the same. We see rampant corruption in the nations of this world. We see self-destructive stupidity and the sin which will inevitably ruin any people. We see troubling compromise in the visible church, the intrusion of ideologies that are unbiblical and corrosive to orthodoxy and destructive to piety. And we say, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, you can pray the Psalms. You can pray the Psalms with confidence in God's promises, with joy in the certain triumph of God's kingdom, even over the pollution and waywardness of the visible church. And you do not pray this way in panic, even when you are in this kind of overwhelming affliction. We do not pray out of a spirit of fear. We pray in faith. We rejoice with trembling because we know the city of God will stand forever and that her future is glorious. And what does the psalmist say in verse 18? This prayer, this hymn, these words will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. And so we are right now. We are praying for the prosperity of our children's children's children. And that's what David was praying about And that's what the prophets in the divided kingdom prayed about. And that's what the Israelites in exile prayed about. They were praying for the generation to come. And here we are. Now, of course, we're sure that we're the last generation of saints. Right? This is going to be the termination of all things in human history. Jesus will certainly return in our lifetime because, as I said, haven't you seen what's going on in the news? These have to be the last days. I mean, we had an earthquake, for crying out loud. It must be the end. But have you read the conditions described in this psalm? Do you really think that our present woes compare to the prayer of the church here? Do you think that the church of the Lord Jesus has never seen difficulties like the ones we face right now? Read a little bit of church history. You have never seen, I have never seen, anything like what much of the church consistently saw over many, many generations. The Lord hears the prayers of His people and looks down from heaven. He delivers the prisoners who are destined to die. He declares His name. He assembles the nations, and He calls future generations to serve Him. And that's what we're praying for Him to continue to do in Psalm 102. You see, you don't say, well, that is what they prayed for in the time of David. That's what they prayed for in the time of the prophets. That's what they prayed for in the exilic period. But now that's perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled. There's nothing more to be done since we're now in the days of the Messiah. And so Psalm 102 is no longer very useful for us? So what exactly does that mean? And how does that differ from what is fundamentally a dispensationalist and escapist eschatology? To say that now my hope is not for the Lord to build the city of God, but rather for God to just pull us all out as if He's evacuating the nation that has been overrun by the ungodly. And we just hope we can make it to the airport in time. Our vision for what we are asking God to do is too small. We are praying, Lord, help me through today. And that's good, and we should pray that. We need His help today and every other day. We're praying, Lord, ease the pains I feel right now. And I want God to do that for me. I want Him to do that for you. But our vision is too small. The trouble with your prayer life and mine is not that we are asking God to do too much, it is that we are asking God to do far too little. This is another reason we need to pray the Psalms. If left to pray on my own, I am going to pray about my lower back pain. I am going to pray that I get all of the sermons written on time. I am going to pray for my children as they recover from surgery, all of which I think are good and appropriate prayers. But when I begin praying the Psalms every morning, I am praying that God would level the kingdom of darkness and fill the entire universe with His glory and worshipers. And that's a wee bit larger, just a tad, a wee bit larger than what I would otherwise pray for. Elijah thought that he was the last saint standing in the northern kingdom, but God had reserved 7,000 who refused to bow to Baal. And now there are many more than 7,000 who refuse to bow the knee. And it will continue to be that way. You are not merely praying for your deliverance. We may live to see this nation become a violent, totalitarian, antichrist regime which imprisons and executes Christians. You think that could never happen here. But fewer people are saying that now than were saying that 10 years ago. Things can change very quickly. But if we live to see this nation descend into that abyss of depravity, our great-great-grandchildren will see this nation or whatever succeeds it bow the knee to the King of Kings and confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Psalm promises. It's right there in your Bible. You have to deal with that text when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. The kingdoms shall fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth your glory. Verse 23, the psalmist says, He weakened my strength in the way, He shortened my days. But then here it comes, the key to interpreting the whole psalm. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. In my foolishness, I was sure, the middle of this last week, that I would only preach verses 25 to 27 tonight. You can see how well that worked out for me. In your affliction, God may weaken your strength and shorten your days. And you're thinking, but if I pray, then God won't. He'll make sure that I'm always strong, right? I want to be like Moses. I want to be like Caleb. I want my strength not to be diminished, my eye not to be dimmed until the very day that God takes me home. And yes, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But that will not be the experience of most of us. Not unless we come to what seems from a human standpoint like an untimely end. Most of us, we will lose our strength. We will be weakened by God. Our days will be shortened. And even at our best, our strength and our lifespan cannot compare to the Lord. He is eternal, and our affliction, like this present mortal life, is quickly passing away. The Lord laid the foundations of the earth, but this present world is not eternal, and you and I should be very glad for that. We do not want this present age to last forever. We don't want to live forever in a world where sin and death seem to reign. Their reign has ended. Satan's power has been broken. His works are being destroyed. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of Satan's crucifixion, and there will be no resurrection for him beyond the lake of fire. And so the psalmist says, this present world is wearing out. Nations once great and proud will grow old and corrupt. And our nation seems to be growing old and corrupt much quicker. Much quicker than many empires before. Denominations once stalwart and pure will fall into compromise and cease to honor Christ. So it was with the world in the days of Noah, with the nation of Israel, with the churches in Laodicea and Ephesus, and so it will be in our day. The present heavens and earth will perish. The kingdom of God will stand forever. God will remove the present world the way that we remove worn-out clothes from our closet. He'll fold them up and cast them away, full of holes with a stench that detergent can no longer wash out. But while the present world is not eternal, the God who made and sustains it is, and He is not done with His work of world-making. Indeed, the greatest world is yet to come. And so Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says this, quote, "The amount is that to whatever quarter we turn our eyes, we will see everywhere nothing but ground for despair till we come to God. What is there in us but rottenness and corruption? And what else are we but a mirror of death? Again, what are the changes which the whole world undergoes but a kind of presage, yea, a prelude of destruction? If the whole framework of the world is hastening to its end, what will become of the human race? If all nations are doomed to perish, what stability will there be in men individually considered? We ought therefore to seek stability nowhere else but in God." End quote. Every Lord's Day, we pray from this pulpit that God would cause our children to excel us in serving Him. That they would be faithful where we have been unfaithful and fruitful where we have been barren. And I hope that has been repeated so many times in your hearing that you've begun to pray that way, even if you didn't mean to, in your own homes and times of prayer. We do that because we're learning to pray from the Psalms. What does the last verse of this psalm say? "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Matthew Henry again says this, "A comfortable assurance of an answer to this prayer, the children of thy servants shall continue. Since Christ is the same, the church shall continue from one generation to another. From the eternity of the head, we may infer the perpetuity of the body, though often weak and distempered, and even at death's door. Those that hope to wear out the saints of the Most High will be mistaken. Christ's servants shall have children. Those children shall have a seed, a succession of professing people. The church, as well as the world, is under the influence of that blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. These children shall continue, not in their own persons by reason of death, but in their seed, which shall be established before God, that is, in His service and by His grace. The entail of religion shall not be cut off while the world stands, but as one generation of good people passes away, another shall come, and thus the throne of Christ shall endure. End quote. Now here's the reason I read that quote. What Henry is saying is that the saints are immortal. You say, of course they're immortal, right? We're united to Jesus. He's the immortal one. Yes, that's true. Well, of course they're immortal because we're all going to be raised and given glorified bodies in the new heavens and earth. Yep, that's true as well. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what the psalm is talking about. As true as that is, what Henry is rightly identifying in this psalm is the promise that there will always be a believing church on earth. Your children shall continue. And you say, well, but that really doesn't apply to us because we're the last generation of Christians. Obviously, Jesus is going to return in our lifetime because have you seen what's happening on the news? But some people look at the world and they say, now is not the time to be having children. And the way to respond to that is wrong. This is exactly the time to be having kids. And when you have them, baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And you say, I don't want to have children right now because they might suffer for their faith. Of course they will. And you're going to suffer for it too. And Christ is going to be glorified in all of that. He's going to be glorified in your suffering, and He's going to be glorified in their suffering. And you think that He cannot sustain your children through suffering? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not worried about what I'm going to experience with the world falling apart and going to hell in a handbasket, but I just don't know what kind of world my kids are going to live in. Well, they're going to live in Christ's world. Yeah, world that's under the lordship of Christ. Yep, and they're going to suffer for their faith, same way that you're going to suffer for their faith. And that's okay. Christ will be glorified in that. It is the unbelieving world that believes in sacraments of death. Sodomite marriage and abortion are not ways to take over the world. But covenant succession through godly childbearing and catechesis is the way to grow the kingdom of God. The church grows in two ways, procreation and conversion. The saints have children, and the saints call others to be children of God. And God promises to bless the means of grace and the growth of the covenant for 1,000 generations. And even if that's not a mathematical formula that we can use to calculate the extent of this promise, brothers and sisters, you're not even close to 1,000 generations. If you don't already make a practice of praying the Psalms, why not start with the 7 penitential Psalms? You see, you might have thought, well, the penitential Psalms are really good for those days where I sin against God. Right, like only those days that end in Y, right? There are 7 penitential Psalms. You might have noticed that there are 7 days in the week. I only offer that as just an observation. You can figure out what to do with that. But the penitential Psalms are about more than just those random days that you might commit sin. I hope you see that in Psalm 102. You are praying with the church, as the church, and for the church. And God promises to hear from heaven and to arise and have mercy upon Zion as His people pray. Amen.